How is it that we as Christians live with a vision of everything in our lives under God's rule? So what we saw last week, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We are to seek God's rule over everything. And it's important for us to understand how it is we are going to be able to do that. It requires a powerful and continual motivation. And in this passage that Susan just read, we find the key that will motivate us in being able to seek God's rule over everything in our lives. And this comes at a portion here in Mark's gospel where Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He's already entered into the city. And for the last couple of days, he's been spending the day in the temple there in Jerusalem. And at night, he would make his way out to his friends that lived in Bethany and spend the night. And then the next day, he would go out. And here on Wednesday, 2 days before Jesus' death, he finds himself at the temple and he is being peppered with questions from the religious rulers of the day. These religious rulers are not interested in learning anything from Jesus. They are plotting. They're trying to create a trap. They don't like him, but the crowd does. They are infatuated with him. They are thankful for him. And so they know they have to turn the public opinion against Jesus. And so they are trying to trap him in a question to give an answer that the people won't like. And they're hoping that then the mob will take over and they can execute their plot to have Jesus arrested and done away with. And they've already asked, before we get to the question that was just read, they've already asked a political question about whether they ought to pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus gave them the answer there, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And the religious rulers came again with another question. They were outwitted by Jesus there, and they asked him about questions about the resurrection. And Jesus points back to an encounter that God had with Moses and shows that God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And so the resurrection is true, which was a debate among the Jewish people. And then we came to this question where this young whippersnapper scribe comes up to Jesus, and he's been observing these encounters that have taken place with individuals asking questions. And as this scribe watches Jesus respond with wisdom and authority, he decides he'll take his turn. He'll step up to the microphone, if you will, and ask his question to Jesus. And in his encounter there, he asks Jesus which commandment is the most important one of all the commandments. And this was a favorite debate that would take place among the religious authorities. They had identified 613 separate commandments in the Old Testament law. And they enjoyed debating which of those 613 were considered heavy laws and which were considered more light laws. And within that heavy debate, they asked which was the heaviest commandment of all. And so we can sort of wonder, what is it that this scribe is trying to accomplish by raising this particular question to Jesus? Where is the trap that he's trying to set? Well, the religious leaders thought the message they heard Jesus preach was contrary to the teaching of the law of Moses. They thought that Jesus actually spoke against the law of Moses, just like they thought Jesus spoke against the temple, and they were trying to get him to speak against the Roman authority so they could have him arrested for insurrection by saying, don't pay taxes to Caesar. So there are a number of angles that they were trying to trap him on, and here they were trying to see, will Jesus support what Moses taught, or will they say something, or will he say something contrary to what Moses has told us? And then they could catch him. And what Jesus does in answering this question is he answers the question by quoting a much-loved passage right from the lips of Moses from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. There in verse 29 of our passage, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." he gives that. And then verse 31 is a quote from the book of Leviticus. Again, part of what's considered the book of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And it's interesting to notice that the first thing that Jesus says is not a command. But the words from Deuteronomy would have been instantly recognizable to the crowd of people that had gathered to hear Jesus teach at the temple. Not only as the opening words of his response, but these opening words were the grounds for the greatest commandment that followed it. Jesus was simply establishing himself as, look, I am an Orthodox Jew. I'm not teaching contrary to Moses. I'm here to show you truly what Moses means. The most basic truth of the Old Testament is that there is but one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's not a commandment. It's a statement of theological truth, but Jesus is saying that truth is foundational for understanding the greatest commandment. And so Jesus is saying there is but only one true God, and that only true God, because He is the only true God, deserves all of your allegiance, all of your affection, all of your love. And so Jesus gives this response to the question, and the scribe immediately affirms that Jesus is orthodox. He gets it right. Notice there in verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now you have to remember where they're at when this is said. They're there at the temple, at the place where all these sacrifices, the temple's devoted to these sacrifices being made continuously every single day before the Lord. Surrounded by all this activity, the priests are offering up their sacrifices, and this scribe says to Jesus, "That's right, Jesus, teacher, you get it right. God is more important, loving God is more important than all of this religious activity that's taking place around us." And to that, Jesus responds with 9 simple words that shook this scribe to his very core. After he says, "You're right, Jesus," and Jesus, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, the reason that's a shaking thing is because this guy probably thought he was in the kingdom. He's a religious leader. And Jesus is saying, look, you're on the right path too, but brother, you're not quite there yet either. It's not just about having the right answer. About, yes, we should love God with all our heart and all of our understanding and all of our strength. Jesus is saying, you've got the right answer there, buddy, but it's not the motivating force of your life, right? If this guy was motivated by love for God, he wouldn't be trying to plot and destroy God's own son. But Jesus points out, you're close to the kingdom. You're not in it, but you're not far, but you need to step in and truly love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's really the main idea that I want to drive home this morning, is that the motivating force for us actually living for God and His rule in all of our lives is a comprehensive and pervasive love for God. Make sure you catch that. The motivating force for us seeking first God's rule over all things in our life is a comprehensive and pervasive love for God in our own souls. You see, this kind of love, a love for God, will energize our lives to seek God's kingdom and His rule over everything. Jesus never in His ministry stands and calls us to live a life of legalism. He doesn't call us to a life of keeping laws and rules, a life of mere duty. That's not what He calls us to. Jesus calls us to live a life of loving God. And He tells us that our love for God will be the motivating power for our obedience to God. We will only seek God's kingdom first when we first love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see, loving God is the motivating power for our obedience, for our service, for our love for one another, for the sacrifices that we make, for the worship that we offer to God, that all only can flow in its true and pure form that's acceptable to God from a heart that loves God. And so with that main idea in mind, that the motivating force behind our obedience to God is that comprehensive and pervasive love for God, I want to ask three probing questions that will hopefully sort of unpack the meaning of that statement. The first question is, where will this type of love for God come from? Where is its source? Because left to ourselves in our natural state, that love for God does not exist in our hearts. Left to ourselves, we are against God. And the reason we're against God is because God is a threat to our autonomy. We want to be in charge. We don't want to have to be devoted to anyone else. We want things devoted to us. So God's existence is a threat to our own self-love. And so when Jesus says, you should love God with everything in you, and that is what will enable you to live your life for God, I can find myself saying, how can I do this? Where am I going to find that type of love? I'm wired to love myself, to look out for myself, to take care of myself, not to focus my existence on loving someone else beyond, above myself. And so this isn't something that's just new to our day or to even the day of Jesus, but even back in the day of Moses, right, where this original statement of loving God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength originated. This was a problem that they had, a question they were asked. Where are we going to find the kind of love that loves God above everything else in our lives? And this is where it's important to understand the context of the statement Moses makes in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, when he made this statement, was 120 years old. The words that Jesus quotes for him here in Mark 12, Moses was 120 years old when he says this. And the 40 years previous to this, he had spent guiding and leading God's people through the wilderness. And now they had sort of expended the time that they were forced to stay in the desert. And they're standing on the brink of the land that God had promised to them when he originally promised it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And they're standing on the brink of this land, about to enter into the promised land. Moses is about to die. He knows this. And God tells him, look, Moses, I want you to gather all the people and I want you to speak my word to them. I want you to remind them of the covenant, this contract, if you will, that we've made with each other. And so here they are about to enter into the promised land. And God's saying, I want you to remind them of this most important commandment. But before Moses says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Moses takes what is for us, if you go back and read it, five long chapters, the first five chapters of Deuteronomy. He takes five chapters before he tells them the most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He takes five chapters to show and to remind the people of Israel, this is how God has loved you. This is how God has demonstrated his commitment to you as a people. And he rehearses how God had chosen them, how God had protected them, how God had provided for them in the desert, how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And he had done all of this not because of something special about them. He did it simply because he had decided to set his love and affection upon them. So before we have any command for us to love God, God recounts how he has first loved them. And this shouldn't be surprising to us. We see this in our own lives. If you think about a brand new baby, and when that baby is brought home into a family, into a loving environment, that baby does not actively love its parents on its own. That new baby is clueless. They're not aware of what's going on. But as that baby day by day receives love through feeding and rocking and kisses and spoken to, and loved on in many different ways, that child begins to learn how to love back. And as the child becomes aware of someone loving them and how much that someone loves them, there is within that child born an ability of a reciprocating love. They are able to love because they have been receiving love from their family. And something like that, only more spiritually transformative, happens between us and God. God causes this love for Him to be birthed in us by first loving us. He loves us. He seeks us out. He chooses us to be in His family. He demonstrates His love through the sending of His own Son. His protection, His provision, His redemption, and those expressions of His love to us spark and create and birth within us a love for Him. God is the source of this love that we are to have towards Him. God causes this love to be born in us by Him loving us. Brothers and sisters, when we hear that God has fixed His mercy upon us in Christ, when we hear and learn that God so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us, that we might have eternal life. When we learn that our sins have been washed away through the work of Christ and how we can experience His forgiving and cleansing and His watching and protective love for us. When we realize fully how He has loved us and how He has absolutely committed Himself to us and that nothing can ever separate us from His love for us, then and only then will the beginnings of a comprehensive and pervasive love for God develop within our own hearts. You see, God puts a love for Him in us and fuels that ongoing love for Him. We don't initiate it. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 John, we love because He has first loved us. And His love has created and enables our ability to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so His love for us creates and awakens our love for Him. So that's the answer to that probing question number one. Where will this love come from? It originates with God's loving us first. That thought, that concept is what empowers and fuels our love for God. Second probing question, where will this love for God reside in us? Or how much of this love for God will be involved in our lives? How much of our life is involved in it? The longest expression of love ever written was written in a love letter by the French painter Marcel Carré. In 1875, he wrote this letter to a Magdalena de la Verora. I hope that's, if you know French, you'll have to pardon my ability. We didn't speak a lot of French in Northwest Alabama. But this letter contains the phrase, I love you 1,875,000 times. He did it on purpose. 1,000 times it exists for every year in 1875. You can do the math. And this expression of love, though, was not written by Marcel's own hand. He actually hired a scribe to write down, I love you that many times. Now, before you sort of groan at that, he actually dictated the letter to the scribe. So he sat there and said, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, 1,875,000 times. The guy had to write it that many times. And once the guy had written it, he asked the guy to read the letter back to him. So 5.6 million times in the construct of this expression of love, love was either read or written. An expression. Now, the account of this story doesn't tell us whether Magdalena de la Verora was impressed by this. I'll be honest. I hope that she wasn't, right? I hope she saw this man for the fool that he was. Because he, instead of writing and participating in that activity, he could have actually spent that time showing and demonstrating his love for her. And I think that this serves as a good illustration for us as well, because it is possible for us to say the right things, just as Marcel did. He said the right thing without actually loving God. Our love can often only reside in our talk. And brothers and sisters, that is not loving God as He commands. That's the same mistake that the scribes and the Pharisees made in their interaction with Jesus. Jesus addresses this problem of our love only residing in our talk head on by telling us that our love for God is to reside and involve all the places in our life of an intentionality or actionability. It involves all of them. With our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole mind, with all our whole strength. Jesus really isn't trying to separate all those things into separate categories. He's just trying to say, look, this encompasses all of who you are. The core of you, the source of your thoughts and the source of your words and actions are to love God. Your whole feelings and affections are to be devoted to loving God. Your place of purpose and appreciation for truth is to love God. And all of your physical energy is to be devoted to loving God. Jesus is simply saying, look, every part of you that possesses the ability to move, to act, to intend, every single part of you is to be devoted to loving God because every part of you has been loved by God. God didn't just love your heart, He also loved your mind. Everything about you has been experiencing God's love, and therefore, being redeemed by God ought to be devoted to the task and the privilege of loving God in return. You see, God's thoroughgoing, all-reaching love for us should not be met by some half-hearted, half-souled, half-minded, half-strengthed love from us. And so we need to hear loud and clear that it is possible for us to keep one of these areas sort of safely from being devoted to loving God. That's what the scribe was doing, and that's why Jesus said, look, buddy, you got the right answer, but you really don't believe it. You're not doing it. Your heart's not devoted to loving God with all of who you are. The scribe, as I said, knew the right answer there in verse 34. He saw that he answered wisely, but he says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling him, buddy, you haven't stepped in. You're not actually loving me with your whole heart. And when we read that encounter, everything in me wants to say to the guy, look, brother, give yourself fully to God. He's right there. Love Him with your whole heart, not just with your cerebral mind of knowing the right answer. I love you. I love you. I love you. But with everything you are, love God. And so where will this love reside? How much of us is involved in this love for God? Well, it resides everywhere within us. It will involve every part of us. It will and must be the consuming priority of why we exist. How are we going to be able to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Because we're responding to a love that He has given to us. Where will this love for God reside? It revolves and resides in everything that we are. No part is to be sort of set aside and kept from Him. Third probing question. What effect will this love for God have in our lives? Well, this comprehensive, pervasive love for God will be the force that enables us to live a life of seeking God's rule over everything. You cannot seek first God's kingdom until you first have received God's love. God knows that. You can't keep His commandments. You can't love, you can't do what He wants unless you first are secure and understand His love for you. God doesn't operate the opposite, which is how we often view God. That if you do this and you earn enough and you're good enough, then, well, you'll get my attention. You'll earn my love. That's not the way God works because we can't do it. We're not designed that way. That's the whole failure of the Old Testament and why God comes with this new covenant in Christ to say, I'm going to first have to give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to have to transform your heart first with my love so that you will be able and desire to love me. In Matthew's account, in Matthew's gospel, he gives the same account of this story. But in his account, after Jesus answers, "You're not far from the kingdom," Jesus sort of adds this extra statement of, and oh, by the way, this first commandment of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, everything else God says depends and hangs on that first commandment. All the other requirements God makes of you will come along with getting this first commandment right. Once you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you will delight to see God's rule in every other area of your life. This is why the early church father Augustine wrote, "Love God and do whatever you want." And his point was, if you're loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, every other thing you want to do will be pleasing to the Lord. Because the overarching strategy of your life, the purpose of your life, is to love God above all other things. So loving God, Jesus tells us it is the first and greatest commandment, and the effect of doing it is that it will bring all of your life to seek God's rule over everything and every area of your life. Now, hopefully with this understanding of what Jesus is saying, here in Mark 12, remember this is what he's saying. It is our love for God that is the first and most important thing about us. And if we get that right, if we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then it will cause us to seek first God's rule over everything in our life. With that thought in our mind, I want us to do a little self-assessment, right? There's been talk of people when they try to go into certain stores, right? People want to take their temperature to make sure they don't have a fever because of the coronavirus. And that's sort of what we're doing here, right? Let's take our temperature, our spiritual temperature, about our love for God. How would you describe the state of your love for God right now? Is it warm? Is it burning bright? Right? Within your soul, you feel a strong love for God. You regularly think about God. You want to have fellowship with Him. You care about what God cares about. What grieves God grieves you. Or perhaps your love for God is maybe mildly warm. It's there, but you recognize that it's not all that it should be. Right? You would say, "I love God, but it's not always the front burner thing in my life." Or perhaps you're in another category. You're further over on the thermometer there, that your love for God is more tepid. It's very much in need of strengthening, and occasionally you feel stirrings of love for God, but basically your love for God is room temperature, and it's hard for you to see or for others to see in your life. Or if you're honest this morning, you might say that your love for God is downright cold. I don't know what category you're in, but I want you to think about yourself here for just a moment. Where do you put yourself, and how would you describe your love for God right now? If you hear these words of Jesus with clarity and urgency, and you know your heart, soul, mind, and strength are not fully occupied with love for God, I want to raise a couple truths here, two in particular, for you to consider how to remedy the absence of a devotion, a love for God. Question number one here. Are you regularly putting yourself in a place of being stirred up by God's great love for God? You see, the tendency when I ask that question, how's your love for God, is you turn in on self. Self, love God more. Love God better. That's the wrong answer. That's only going to create further distance. When we recognize a lack of love for God in our own soul, the way to remedy that is not to look inward, but to look outward. To remind ourselves of the love that God has for us. Because remember, the source of our love for God is reminding and thinking about how God has loved us? Are you regularly refueling your understanding of God's love and experiencing God's love for you? This is why I think this is why preachers should talk about reading God's word and coming to corporate worship, is because in this context, we ought to be reminding one another, this is the great love God has for us. This is what God has done to make us His people. This is the great lengths that He's gone to bring you, yes, you, into His family. And when you're reminded of the great love God has given and that He has promised to never forsake you, to never allow anything to separate you from His affection for you, then your love for God will be stirred. But if you neglect exposing yourself to those reminders, then it is not surprising that your love for God will grow cool. So given that our love for God is completely responsive to God's love for us, our love for God will be hindered or increased depending on our knowledge and experience of God's love for us. And the good news for us is that God likes to talk a lot about how loving He is. He doesn't hide it. He delights in reminding and revealing to us and communicating, I love you, I love you, I love you. But thankfully, God isn't content with just saying it. He has been moved to demonstrate time and time again His devotion to us. Through His word, He has recounted and recorded His expressions of love to God's people in the past, and promises that have made that affect us here today. And so I ask you, is your heart regularly warmed by God speaking to you through His word, reminding you of His love for you, demonstrated most fully in His Son, Jesus Christ? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love for us is as well revealed by His Spirit, by whom the love of God is poured out into our hearts. I love this little passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, and he's trying to remind them of things, and he's praying. Throughout his letter, he explains, this is how I pray for you. And he gives this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. I want to read a couple verses here. And he says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. He's saying, look, I want you to be strengthened in your inner being, and the way you're going to do that is to be reminded of the depth and the breadth and the wideness of all of God's love for you, a love that is so amazing it surpasses human knowledge. I want you to know that. Because when you know it, Paul understood, when you understand God's love for you, it will within you ignite and fuel a flaming love for God. This is why giving people just command and command, you ought not, you ought to do this. There is a time for instruction, but you can't use the law to motivate people to do it. It's not the way God has designed us to operate. So I ask you again, are you purposefully placing yourself in the path where you will most likely be made aware of and experience God's love for you? Or are you depriving yourself by neglecting God's communication of His love? The more you know God's love for you, the more your heart, mind, soul, and strength will be aflame with a love for God. Now, maybe your lack of love is not because you're neglecting areas where you're going to be exposed to and reminded of God's love. Maybe your issue is a little different. Maybe your love for God isn't what it should be because your love is leaking out in sort of all different directions towards other things? Is something else occupying your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Has something else captured your affections? Right? There's so many things that are clamoring for our time. And many of those things are good things in their right place. Our homes, our families, our interests, our jobs, so many things. And so that we can say, yes, we have time for the things of God. We come to church. We sing about how much we love God and how much God loves us. But our life, if we're just honest, is just so full that it's possible for us to fill our lives and to find ourselves loving a whole list of other things that have captured the attention and affection of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe you could say that you've become unwittingly satisfied with a lesser experience of loving God than what Jesus calls for us to experience. You've been lulled and therefore satisfied with going through the motions of a minimalistic love for God. And maybe you're aware that your love for God is not what you want it to be. That's a good place to be, to recognize the problem. And Jesus, in this instruction with the scribe, opens up the curtains to a big picture truth for us, a huge truth, that our hearts are capable of loving God. No greater thing than the human heart can do than loving the one and only true God. And Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment God makes of you, that you should love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And everything else God requires will flow from getting that first commandment right. And if you're in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, God has given you a new heart. That's when we have this new heart, that we will be doing what we are made to do when we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's capable of doing it. The human heart, the human soul, the human mind, the human strength is perfect when it is redeemed and doing what God redeemed it to do. There's so many expressions of this in the Bible. Psalm 18:1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And then here Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, you shall love the Lord your God. It is the first and greatest thing that we're called to. Not just a commandment, but a statement. It's a promise. And so Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to be such a powerful demonstration of God's love to you, that the result of you seeing and understanding this demonstration I'm going to make on the cross will utterly change your life. And it will change your life in that it will be the best thing in the world for you to do is to love God back. You couldn't do it apart from my demonstration. But now that you understand and know and have experienced my love as I've shown in laying down my life, then it should within you create a love for God. And once you have that, Jesus says, look, watch out, because the rest of your life will be fueled by that love from God that I have demonstrated to you, so that we will naturally seek Him and His rule over everything in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are not a God who demands performance and rewards performance with your affection and your love. Lord, all of us could probably talk about being in experiences like that, in relationships like that, where we have to earn someone's affection and love. And Father, I pray that we would not put that wrong experience we've had upon you. What an insult to you. Father, we're thankful that you come to us when we lack the capacity to love you and you set your affection upon us. You called us out of a kingdom of darkness, out of this world, out of a life that was full of hatred towards you, a casting off of your rule, a mocking of your truth. And you have wooed us to yourself with your amazing love. most fully demonstrated, and the willingness that you had to give away your only son to adopt us as your sons and daughters. And Father, I pray that all of our seeking you, all of our obedience as a church and as individual followers of Christ, all of our day would flow from our understanding of that truth. We don't have to perform to earn or to keep your affection. You grant it because you simply are a loving God. And Father, may we be a church that is constantly reminding one another, God loves you. Father, may we be a place where that truth resonates and constantly is refueling us so that we seek first your rule over all of our lives. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.